In our service this morning, it is our privilege and indeed our joy to have the Lord's Supper. And several times a year, instead of bringing a separate thought before partaking of the supper, I like to devote the sermon to the supper. Now, my goal is to use the sermon to help us think about what the supper represents and prepare us to participate. The last time I did this was back in June, on Sunday the 18th of June to be precise. And we focused on a particular part of the crucifixion narrative as it's given to us in the Gospel according to Matthew. We looked at the way that the Roman soldiers treated Jesus, how they violently humiliated him before leading him outside the city to the place of execution. I'd like to go back to Matthew's account today and have us consider another scene in the story. But before we get to it, I'd like to read the same passage that we did last time, Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 38. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read these solemn verses, and then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. But when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly. We come before you expressing our need for you, our need for your word, our need for your Son. We pray now that you would meet our need. You would fill us, you would encourage us, you would bless us. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would take this word and impress it upon our hearts this morning. We commit ourselves into your care, and we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus was humiliated by the soldiers, he was led outside the city of Jerusalem to the place where he was to be killed via crucifixion. Evidently, the scourging and the beating he had endured had so weakened him that he was unable to carry his cross. And so a man off the street was compelled to do so by the soldiers, a man named Simon from a place called Cyrene, which was in North Africa. This is what those sentenced to this form of execution typically did. They carried, probably not the whole cross, but the cross beam, the horizontal beam, through the streets to the place where the sentence was to be carried out. It was a form of humiliation, and it was supposed to act as a deterrent to those who witnessed it. You were supposed to get the message that you shouldn't mess with Rome, you shouldn't break the law, or you will die this way. Jesus was led to a place called Golgotha, which, as Matthew tells us, means a place of a skull. The reference is probably to a hillside on the outskirts of Jerusalem that resembled a skull. And it's likely that the site was next to a road that ran past the hill. It was the common practice of the Romans to crucify criminals along the sides of roads. Again, to act as a deterrent and as a sign of Roman power and Roman authority. When they arrived at the place, Matthew tells us that before Jesus was nailed to the cross, they, meaning the party of soldiers, gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. We read that in verse 34. And this is what I want us to concentrate on this morning. See if you can picture this in your mind's eye. There is Jesus surrounded by a group of hardened soldiers. Perhaps they're still talking and laughing about what they've just done to him. Or perhaps now their demeanour is more businesslike. They're back to doing what they know, what they're good at, killing. And there is Jesus at their mercy. His head, his face, his clothes covered in blood. He's so weak he can barely stand. The cross is quickly assembled on the ground, and then one of the soldiers comes to Jesus and strips him of all his clothes. And then another produces a flagon or a wineskin and roughly shoves it in Jesus' direction, forces it towards Jesus' lips and tips it up. Jesus tastes it and then immediately shakes his head. He doesn't want it. He won't drink it. Matthew calls what Jesus was given vinegar mingled with gall. Mark, in his account, calls it wine mingled with myrrh. There is no conflict between the two descriptions. They're talking about the same drink by reference to its various properties. There are differences of opinion among Bible scholars as to the exact makeup of this potion. But from all I've read, I think there were at least two ingredients and probably three. There was wine, probably sour wine, and there was something mixed with that wine. Matthew mentions gall, Mark mentions myrrh. And they might be referring to the same substance or to two different substances. And I won't bore you this morning with all the historical linguistic details and arguments. For what it's worth, I think that myrrh was added to flavour the wine to make it less sour, and gall, a potent herb of some kind, was added as a narcotic. One author explains it this way, referring to the gall. It was clearly something at once nauseous and narcotic, given by the merciful to dull the pain of execution and mixed with sour wine of the country and with myrrh to make it drinkable. A number of scholars suggest that there was a group of Jewish women in Jerusalem who took it upon themselves to exercise a ministry of mercy in this way. They would make this concoction available to those who were sentenced to die. The alcohol and the other narcotic substances in the mixture would dull the senses, stupefy the mind, and thus ease some of the pain and suffering the condemned man would experience. It was, if you like, an ancient form of anesthetic. There is one well-known New Testament scholar, Richard Lenski, who suggests that actually the mixture was given on the initiative of the Roman soldiers as it would make the condemned man easier to crucify. Whether it was mercy or whether it was pragmatism or a bit of both, Jesus was offered this mixture to drink. Something that would ease his suffering. Something that would take the edge off the searing pain he was about to feel as those nails were driven through his hands and feet and he was hoisted up to hang from that awful, torturous cross. A mixture that perhaps might have taken his mind far away from what was happening to his body and eventually into oblivion and death. When Jesus tasted it, he refused to drink it. Perhaps he could have taken several mouthfuls, enough to have a significant effect. We don't know how much was available, but he wouldn't take even a sip. And we have to ask, why? I mean, he was in such bad shape already, bruised and bloodied, suffering greatly. Why not gulp it down? Why not take whatever relief he could get? He was going to die anyway. No one would have blamed him. Why do Matthew and Mark record this incident? Why do they make it known to all who read that the bleeding Lord Jesus refused the vinegar mingled with gall? Why does it matter that he did? I'd like to set before you three reasons why this refusal was significant and what it communicates to us. It ensured and demonstrated that in the death of Jesus there was, number one, authentic self-giving. Number two, authentic submission. And number three, authentic substitution. Authentic self-giving, authentic submission, and authentic substitution. So first of all, authentic self-giving. Something we have to understand about the death of Jesus is that he was in control of the situation. He was sovereign over all that happened, from the moment he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane to the moment he gave up the ghost on the cross. Do you remember when the temple guards came with Judas to arrest Jesus in the garden and Peter got all brave and pulled out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? Do you remember what Jesus said? Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Put your sword away, Peter. If I wanted to stop all of this, I could in an instant have thousands of angels descend and destroy those who've come against me. It wouldn't even be close. Sometime before this, Jesus has said to his disciples and to a number of others, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Jesus is making a point, isn't he? Four times he said, "I lay down my life." And as if to reinforce the point, he said, "No man takes it from me." No man, not even 100 or 1,000 men, could take Jesus' life. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was the Lord. He was God in the flesh. He could raise the dead with a word. And incidentally, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he identified himself, what happened? John chapter 18, verse 6. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." Right there in the garden, at that moment, as he spoke, there was a flash of his divine power and these men were thrown backwards to the ground. If it was going to happen, it could only happen this way. He gave his back to the lash. He gave his face to be punched and slapped and spat on. He permitted this great injustice. He allowed all of this violence to fall upon him. He gave himself. And we must think of the death of Jesus in this light. New Testament emphasizes this point. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Titus chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Jesus' self-giving speaks of his love, doesn't it? It speaks of his desire to do what was necessary to pay the penalty of our sins, to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself and to his Father. But here's the point. What would it say about his self-giving if for that last and most crucial part he was not in his right mind? When they drove the nails through his hands and feet and hung him up to die, what if he wasn't thinking straight? What if he was affected by that mixture of alcohol and some narcotic? What if he wasn't fully aware of what was happening? Maybe he might have called the whole thing to a halt at the last minute. You know, called down those 12 legions of angels. Who knows? Did he really give himself? Or for that final part of the narrative, the most important part, the crucifixion, was his life actually taken from him because he wasn't in full possession of his senses? In refusing the wine mingled with myrrh, Jesus made sure that he really did lay down his life. He really did give himself. He was in control from the beginning of that horrific ordeal to the end. And he made sure that we would know that. That we wouldn't have any doubts about that. It was authentic self-giving. Secondly, in refusing this mixture, we see authentic submission. Jesus was God. We've talked about this at length over the last couple of weeks. And yet, at the same time, he submitted to God. It's a bit hard for us to get our heads around that. But it's what the Bible clearly teaches. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was the Son who was incarnate in Mary's womb, not the Father or the Spirit. The Father, we're told, sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. It was the Son who took upon himself the form of a servant. It was the Son who was made in the likeness of men. It was the Son who partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Jesus is the eternal Son, God the Son, the one the writer to the Hebrews describes in chapter 1, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he is the Son of God according to his humanity. God is his Father, and Jesus obeyed his Father. Jesus did his Father's will. That's clear in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. My meat, Jesus said in John 4, that is, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus obeyed his Father, and it was his Father's will that he should go to the cross, that he should suffer and die for the sins of the world. In referring to his death, Jesus used an interesting metaphor, a metaphor laden with significance. When the temple guards came to arrest him and Peter got all crazy brave, Jesus said something else to him. John chapter 18, verse 11. Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The events that were to follow, the injustice that was perpetrated at his trials before the Jewish authorities and before Pontius Pilate, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the humiliation, that awful procession through the streets of Jerusalem and outside the city to Golgotha, his crucifixion, those hours of darkness, the depths of pain and anguish that moved him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that was the cup that his Father had given him to drink. Jesus had used this metaphor moments earlier as he prayed alone in the garden and in agony. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 42. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In prayer, Jesus submitted to his Father. Now, oh, my Father, if this cup won't pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was saying, as dreadful and as horrific as I know that this cup is, I will drink it. I will do your will. The Father's will, the cup that his Father had given him to drink, was all of the events and all of the pain that he was to endure. But it was more than that. As I said, this is a metaphor loaded with significance. The scriptures make it plain that the contents of the cup was the Father's wrath. The wrath of God. The righteous indignation. The holy fury that God has for sinners. For those who rebel against him. For those who break his law. God has a cup of blessing. And he has a cup of wrath. A cup filled with judgment. We read about it in the Old Testament and the New. For now, just one example. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. and thou hast drunk in the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Jesus knew what was in the cup. He knew that beyond the physical pain was the agony, the bitterness, the horror of being cursed and abandoned by God. That which sinners experience for all eternity in hell, he was going to experience on the cross. He was going to drink down that cup to the very last drop. He was going to bear, suffer, absorb the wrath of God, the full penalty of sin. That's what was coming as he prayed in the garden and he said to his Father, "Yes, yes, I will do it. Thy will be done." The Apostle Paul describes this submission in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was obedient to his Father. Obedient to the point of death and even a shameful, God-cursed death upon a cross. Now here's the point. For decades, even centuries, people have used alcohol and other substances to get other people to do things they otherwise wouldn't do. For example, in the last couple of years, we've heard reports out of Syria of ISIS fighters on drugs to help them fight and to enable them to do awful things. And before that, for decades, we heard stories of child soldiers in Africa given drugs to make them do terrible things. And people have used drugs and alcohol to help themselves, to help them do things they really didn't want to do, things that were cruel, inhumane, or dangerous. The only way they could overcome their repulsion or their fear was to take something that altered their mind, that detached them somewhat from their senses and from reality. And so we come to the moments just before Jesus is nailed to the cross. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the wrath of Almighty God is about to be poured out. He has submitted all the way to this point, and then he's offered this mixture. And let's say he takes it, he gulps it down, and within a few minutes he's out of his mind, or at the very least his decision making is impaired. He's not in full possession of his senses. He's not fully aware of what's happening to him. He's in a daze, he's in a stupor, and in that condition he goes on to bear the sins of the world. What would that say about his submission? About his willingness to do the Father's will? We'd have a reason to view it as a kind of begrudging submission, an unwilling submission. He said he would do his Father's will, but did he really want to if he chose to take this mixture and not be fully present? In refusing to drink the vinegar mingled with gall, Jesus demonstrated authentic submission. He took the cup his Father had for him and voluntarily drank it down. He went all the way to the cross. He chose to absorb all of God's wrath. Authentic self-giving, authentic submission, and then finally we see in this part of the narrative, authentic substitution. The death of Jesus was not on account of his own sin. He wasn't dying for what he had done. He was dying for what others have done. And this is what we must grasp about the crucifixion. Jesus was dying in the place of others, dying as a substitute. The Bible talks about this over and over. Let me share with you some well-known texts. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Listen for the pronouns. "Surely he," that's Jesus, "hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," that's God the Father, "hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now the curse of the law is that which falls upon a person who breaks the law. It's punishment, it's separation from God, it's the torments of hell, of being abandoned by God. This was hanging over our heads. This was coming our way because we've broken the law, we've broken the Ten Commandments, but Christ redeemed us from the curse. He took us out from under that curse. How? By being made a curse for us. That's what happened on the cross. He died in our place. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There it is, substitution. The just suffers and dies for, in the place of the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So what's the point? No one who falls under the curse, no one who suffers the punishment for their sins in hell, is offered what Jesus was before he was nailed to the cross. There is no way out, no escape. There is no way to lessen the experience of God's wrath. No vinegar mixed with gall, no anesthetic. Jesus gave us a window into hell in Luke chapter 16. The rich man who was in hell was experiencing conscious torment. And what did he cry out for? For just a drop of water on his tongue. But even that wasn't possible. If Jesus was supposed to be our substitute, our perfect substitute, if he was going to experience and absorb the punishment for sin in his body and in his soul, then how could he take this mixture? How could he experience on the cross something less than what is due to sinners? God's righteousness, the just claims of his law against us, would not have been satisfied. He refused the wine mingled with myrrh. And so in dying, he became an authentic substitute for sinners. I hope you know him as your substitute. I hope you really believe in your heart that he has paid for your sin, taken the punishment that's due to you. The punishment that's due to you for breaking God's law, because you have broken God's law, and so have I. I hope you're trusting in his submission and in his self-giving for your everlasting salvation. It was real. It was authentic. It was for you. What Jesus accomplished by refusing the vinegar mingled with gall and dying on the cross is effective for us only if we repent of our sin and believe on him. It's all theoretical. It's just a story. It does you no good if you're not trusting in him. I praise God, I know that many of you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. You understand and believe all that I've laid out before you this morning from the Scriptures. And it is your privilege to come to this table today. It is our joy as God's people to remember and to give thanks for the sufferings and death of Jesus. What he accomplished for us. As we come, let's be thankful that Jesus went to the cross in full possession of his senses. He refused one cup, the vinegar mingled with gall, so that he might properly and completely drink another cup. The cup his Father had for him, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of cursing. And he did that so that we might drink this cup, the one on the table set before us, a cup of blessing. A cup that speaks of our salvation, a precious symbol that fills our hearts with joy. To Christ, who won for sinners grace, by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race, forever and forevermore. Amen.